I would ask that you might turn in your Bibles this morning to 1 Timothy, Paul's first letter to Timothy, and chapter 3. 1 Timothy, chapter 3. Last time I was here, I told you I was trying to condense a number of sermons, so that's what I'm doing now, is trying to make sure I got everything where it's supposed to be as we take up the subject again of the eldership or of being a pastor in Christ's church. And let me read in your hearing, beginning in verse 1 of 1 Timothy chapter 3. We read there, it is a trustworthy statement, if any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. An overseer then must be above reproach. A husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, uncontentious, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And not a new convert, lest he become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And he must have a good reputation from those outside the church, so that he may not fall into reproach in the snare of the devil. Now, before we try to expound this and the very similar passage in Titus chapter 1, let us again ask for God's help. Let us pray. Father, we bow now before you and we ask that you would help as we seek to look into your word. We trust, our God, that what we have sung, what we have prayed, and what we have read have been in accordance with your word. But now as we come to expound that word and to apply it, we ask, our God, that you would give us the help of your Spirit peculiarly, both to the one speaking and to all of us as we hear the word of God, that it may find its proper place in our lives, that we may rightly understand and that we might rightly apply that word. We ask for the glory of Jesus Christ. Amen. I received through the email some time ago an advertisement with regard to how you can become a legally ordained minister within 48 hours. It says, be ordained now. As a minister, you'll be authorized to perform the rites and ceremonies of the church. Weddings, marry your brother, sister, or your best friend. I think it means perform the marriage for your brother, sister, or best friend. Funerals, baptisms, you can say, welcome to the world, I'm your minister and your uncle. That is, if you're performing infant baptisms. Forgiveness of sins. The Catholic Church has practiced forgiveness of sins for centuries. Forgiveness of sins is granted to all who ask in sincerity and willingness to change for the better. Visit correctional facilities. Want to start your own church? After your legal ordination, you may start your own congregation. Now, of course, we understand, do we not, that the Bible teaches that to be an ordained or appointed as a pastor in God's church, to be a minister, to be one who serves in the name of Christ, to expound the scriptures, to govern and exercise authority in the church, takes more than a piece of paper, more than a certificate. And last time I was here, we began looking at those qualifications. As you began looking for a pastor, someone to give overall oversight to the church here, what should you be looking for? And in 1 Timothy 3 and in Titus 1, We have those qualifications set forth plainly and clearly. Again, verse 1 of chapter 3 of 1 Timothy, it is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to, if any man desires the office of overseer, one who looks over, episkopon, so he looks over, oversees the congregation, it is a fine work he desires to do. It's a good thing to desire it. An overseer then must be. Not maybe, not one day will be, not we hope, but this is what he must be if he is to be an elder, pastor, an overseer, if he is to serve in the place of leadership in Christ's church. And what we saw is that he first of all must be a blameless man. The apostle says an overseer then must be above reproach, that no one can rightly reproach him or the church to say, that man is leading the church of Christ. That man stands and proclaims the word of God. He must be a man who is blameless. Now, it doesn't mean that he never could be blamed for anything. It doesn't mean he has to be perfect. That's an impossibility for us. But it means that no one can justly point and say, that man ought not to be telling other people what to do. That man should not be leading the church of Jesus Christ. And then the apostle points out two peculiar areas or particular areas in which he must be blameless. The first is in his domestic circumstances or in his domestic conduct. He must be the husband of one wife, or literally translated, he must be a one-woman man. He must not be a polygamist and have more than one wife, and he must not be a womanizer. There must be one woman in his vows and in his heart, in his home, in his bed, in his hands. He is to be a one-woman man. And then, with regard to his domestic circumstances, we're told, verse 4, that he must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. So with regard to his marriage, one woman, with regard to his children and his home, he must exhibit that he is a good manager of the household with regard to order, with regard to stability, with regard to his finances, with regard to his children, that they are under control in a dignified manner so that you don't feel embarrassed for the guy when you're around his children or when he's trying to correct his children. But you see an example of what a father and a husband ought to be. The second thing we noted is that he must be blameless in his personal character or conduct. And we noted that he must be free, first of all, from disabling and damaging vices. Here in Timothy and in Titus, we saw that he must not be a quick-tempered bully. He must not be one who bullies others. He's not to be, verse 3 of 1 Timothy 3, he must not be pugnacious. You know, a pugilist, the boxer, he can't be one who goes around with his fist balled up all the time looking for a fight and an argument. He's not to be pugnacious, but he's to be gentle, uncontentious. He is not to be looking for an argument all the time. He is to be one who conducts himself in a way that is gentle. Nor is he to be a headstrong know-it-all. He is to be temperate, prudent, respectable, so that people respect his opinion, so that he is not headstrong, he is not one who shows a desire to have his own way at all costs, that he always is right, and if it's not his idea, it's not a good idea, etc. And he cannot be a money-hungry person. Not only is he not to be addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle and contentious, free from the love of money. He cannot be a money grabber, a greedy man who sees the ministry as a way to make money. Now, he has to eat, he has to care for his family, but he's not to use that as a way simply to make money. He cannot be a greedy man. And then we noted that he must also possess enabling and beneficial virtues. He must be, according to verse 2, hospitable. That is, a lover of strangers, literally translated. And so the idea, particularly in the New Testament, is the idea of being one who helps those passing through who are Christians. And so he's not one who is an isolationist, but who exhibits a love for the brethren and has the idea of being open-hearted, of being open-handed, of being open-homed, so that his house is open, that he is obviously a lover of people and peculiarly of the brethren. He must possess that virtue. And he must be a sensible and principled man. Again, verse 2, he must be temperate or sober-minded. He must not be given to extremes. So that he gets carried away here and there. He must be a temperate, even-keeled man. He must be prudent, sensible, wise in what he does. He must have good moral judgment, moral vigilance. He must be a man who is respectable, that people can listen to and talk to and gain their respect. And in Titus, we are told he must be a lover of what is good. He must be just, so that he is not a man who treats people unfairly and this person better than that person. He must seek to be even-handed and just, particularly in making decisions in governing the church. He must be self-controlled, we are told, so that he is not out of control. He is not controlled by the circumstances around him, but he is self-controlled, a disciplined man. Now, those are the things we have seen. And with that review, let me turn our attention to the second aspect of what he must be, and that is that he must be an able teacher. He must be an able teacher. Note how the apostle puts it in verse 2. An overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach. Now, notice Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1. Verse 7, for the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward. So he's the idea of a stewardship. It is given him to the Word of God and the Church of God. He must manage his own home well. If he doesn't manage his own home well, how will he manage the Church of God? Here the idea of stewardship. The idea is Joseph was steward over Potiphar's house, so that we read Potiphar needed not do anything but be concerned about his own meals. Joseph was overseeing everything, the aspects, the business, etc., so that he must be a man who is able then to take and oversee and to instruct the house of God. Verse 9 as well. But hospitable, holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, that he may be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. So, Timothy, he must be able to teach. When he writes to Titus a little bit more information, that as the steward, he must hold fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, that is the teaching once for all delivered to the saints of God according to Jude, that the teaching, that he must hold fast to that. And the idea of holding fast is a word that means to cling firmly to something, to be glued to it or adhered to it. And thus the idea of being devoted to something, to be faithful to that word, so that he is to lay hold of the Word of God and not let it go. He is to be a steward of that truth, and that truth implemented into the house of God. He is to be a steward of that, and he must be able to bring that word to bear then in the house of God. Now, that requires a number of things. First of all, obviously, you have to have knowledge of the Word of God. If you don't know the Word of God, you can't hold fast to it. You can't implement it. You can't rule the church by it if you don't know it. But it means more than that. It means that not only must you know it, but you must love the truth of God. You must adhere to it with your heart. That you must have conviction with regard to the fact that it is the Word of God and that it is to be the rule for His people and for His church. There must be a resolve to see that Word obeyed and carried out in God's house and among His people. And not only must he have that kind of knowledge of it, but he must be able to communicate. If he can't communicate that, certainly he is not able to teach. He is not able to refute those who would gainsay the gospel, who would bring error into the church of God, or to correct those who are imbibing error. He must be able to communicate what he knows accurately and clearly, persuasively, wisely, so that he can implement that word of God in a wise way, not use it as a sledgehammer to kill people with, but to use it wisely, to heal when he can. And he has to have the wisdom to know when he must be firm and when he must bring about the word with such authority and when he must deal gently, and it must at times be brought with authority. Now, there's any number of texts within simply the epistles to Timothy and Titus that make it clear that this is what an elder has to be able to do, or a pastor has to be able to do. He must be able to teach. Notice 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 3. Paul, writing to Timothy, says, I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain at Ephesus in order that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, not to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies which give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. But the goal of our instruction is law from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. For some men, straying from these things, have turned aside to fruitless discussion, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand what they are saying or the matters about which they would make confident assertions. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, etc. So, as he leaves Timothy there, what does he tell Timothy to do? He is to instruct in the Word of God, verse 3, and to tell them that they are not in the church of God to teach these strange doctrines, nor to waste their time on idle speculations, but he is to instruct them as to what the Word of God says. Or 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 11. Where he says, prescribe and teach these things. What is the elder, the pastor, what is Timothy to do in the church? He is to prescribe. He is to teach these things. Verse 13, until I come, give attention. Let me back up to verse 12. Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe. So what is the elder to be? The pastor. He's to be an example of those who believe in his domestic life, with his wife and his children in his home, and with regard to his personal character, not having damaging vices, but having enabling virtues. He is to be one who shows himself an example of what a believer is. Until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, and to teaching. So this is the work of a pastor. He is to instruct, to teach. He is to defend the church as well. But for time's sake, there's about 15 verses I was going to show you in Timothy and Titus, but time, if I'm going to get through the material, simply won't permit. Let me give them to you. 2 Timothy 3:14 to 17, 2 Timothy 4:1 to 6, 2 Timothy 2:23 to 26, 2 Timothy 2:2 verse 15, 2 Timothy 4:2, but let me 1 Timothy 6:17, 1 Timothy 5:1 to 7, but let me ask you to turn to the book of Titus for just a moment. And in Titus chapter 2 verse 7, we again find, "In all things show yourself to be an example of good deeds with purity in doctrine." What is Titus to be? As he is there serving as interim pastor to the people, he is to show himself an example of good deeds and of purity in doctrine, in his teaching, and dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, in order that the opponent may be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. And thus, the pastor is to have a character that embodies the gospel and be able to instruct and teach the gospel. He must know it. He must be able to communicate it. He must be able at times to defend it. Titus chapter 1 again, and verse 9, "Holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching," that is, the apostolic teaching, "that he may be able both to exhort in sound doctrine, so that he is to know and be able to encourage people to do what's right by the Scriptures, by sound doctrine, that they may walk according to the rule of God's Word in Holy Scripture, and to refute those who contradict that." So he has a twofold purpose: to encourage by teaching, making clear what God's will is, and exhorting people to follow it, and for those who don't, to refute their objections, to cause them to be convinced of the truth, if possible, and to cause them then to repent and turn. And then he tells us more specifically what he has in mind in verse 10, "For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced because they're upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain." And so one of his issues is to guard the flock of God, to watch against error, to expose it, to correct it, and to do that when necessary quite boldly for the rescuing of people from damning error and from tarnishing the name of Jesus Christ. "No man then who is not an able teacher of the Word of God can be an overseer, a pastor, an elder in the Church of Jesus Christ." That is what he must be. He must be able to teach, to commit that truth to others, other faithful men who will be able to teach others also. He must be able to encourage in doing right, and he must be able to reprove, to rebuke, and to cut a straight course, make a straight path in the Scriptures. Now, the third thing, he must be a blameless man, he must be an able teacher, but now thirdly, he must be a capable leader. He must be a capable leader. Now, obviously, when we come to such a passage as 1 Timothy chapter 1, 1 Timothy chapter 3, and it says he must manage his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of, or how will he manage, the Church of God? So obviously, he must be one who can manage the Church of God. And in a church, you have an organization as well as an organism. It's a living thing. It's made up of people. And yet, it is an organization. It has meetings, and it has paperwork, and it has budget reports, and it has any number of things that require organizational skills. It's in some ways like a small business. There's monies to account for and things to figure out what to do with it, etc. Deacons are given to help, but ultimately the elders, the pastors, are responsible for the house of God. Now, it's more than that, though. He has to manage people. So he can't just be a good businessman because he's in the people business. And thus, he must be one who can lead people. He must manage. He must have under control his own children. Why? Because he has to have under control a whole congregation of people. He must lead them and bring them in subjection to the Word of God. And if he can't do that and show it in his own home, he cannot do it to a whole congregation of people. And I may say, in my estimation at least, if that very principle is followed, 80% of the pastors in this country would have to step down from the ministry. And yet the Bible says he must be. Not it would be a good thing if he were to be this. He must be able to manage his own house and have his children in subjection and under control with all dignity so that he proves himself able to manage people. Now, it's clear then that he has to be a capable leader. And if you think of the other terminology used with regard to the office of overseer in Acts chapter 20, verse 28, Ephesians 4:11, you have the idea of pastor, teacher, or of shepherd, same word. And there, what do you have? You have a shepherd who leads and goes before the sheep. They follow the shepherd. He's out front. He's making the path. He's taking them where they need to go. That's what the pastoral ministry is like. It's taking a congregation, the flock of God's people, and by the Word of God, taking them where they need to go, what they need. You have to have an eye to the flock. You have to see if the sheep are hungry or thirsty. Are they hurting? Are they getting diseased? Is error coming in? What is happening? He must be a man who is able to lead and keep his eye upon them, to feed them according to their needs, to know the state of his flocks. He must feed them with suitable and proper food. He must bind them up when they're hurt, and he must seek to cure them when they're diseased. He must protect and guard them. That's the primary thing in Acts chapter 20, verses 29 and 31. Paul says, after my departure, I know that hungry wolves shall enter in, some rising up out of your own midst who will seek to devour the flock. But you must be on your guard, and you must protect the flock of God. But what is it you're protecting them from? Primarily from error and false teaching and things that would take them away from faith in Christ and of obedience to Him by the Holy Scriptures. And so they are to be able to warn and to rebuke and provide remedies and to be able to take the leadership. When you come to Hebrews 13, verse 7 and verse 17, it speaks of those who have the rule over you. The word is the word ordinarily translated as those who govern. And what does a governor do? He organizes, he oversees, he directs. He sees that within his district, things are done according to the law. And thus, the idea of governing, of shepherding, and here in 1 Timothy 3, that of overseeing. And the word, again, is episkopon, the idea of looking over, to preside over, and to take care of. Now, the terminology then teaches us very clearly that one must be a capable leader. And there are men who are good teachers, but they're not necessarily leaders. And let me point out then some of the essential characteristics, or to state it differently, what does that mean in practical terms? Okay, he has to be a capable leader. Okay, what does that mean? Well, let me at least see if I can give some advice in that area. It means, I believe, at least this much, and I think this came from, at least part of this came from Greg Nichols, and if I remember correctly, but he must have a more than ordinary measure of spiritual discernment. If a man's going to lead, he must be looked to, and thus he must have more than an ordinary measure of spiritual discernment. all Christians should have spiritual discernment if they're Christians. They should be able to discern something of truth and error, or else they could never come to Christ. But with regard to the elder, the pastor, he must have a more than ordinary measure of spiritual discernment. That is, the ability, the capacity to mentally separate one thing from another. It's the ability to perceive or recognize a thing and to make it out clearly, to have a keen understanding, an insight, a judgment, a man who can sort out and distinguish right from wrong, who can recognize and perceive the spiritual path, the answers to problems, who can wade through the muck and see through the murkiness and put his hand on, here's the issue. Who can think clearly and biblically through issues and then bring the remedy, the prescription to say, and this is what we ought to do about it with regard to the pitfalls, the problems, the sins, the needs that arise within the church. Now, I'm not saying every elder has to be a Solomon, but he must have more than an ordinary measure, or else, why are people going to look to him? How's he going to lead? It doesn't mean he'll always have the answer and that nobody else can be helpful, but he must have more than an ordinary measure of discernment. Secondly, more than an ordinary measure of spiritual wisdom. Now, if discernment is the ability to dissect things and get to the bottom and to be able to separate things out, then wisdom is the idea of taking that knowledge and the Scriptures and saying, this is what we need to do. It's the practical application of knowledge. And you may have known some people who know some things with the head, but when you say, now, what then should we do? Or how do you put this together? A man can get up and lecture about electricity, but doesn't mean he's ever wired a house. It doesn't mean he's ever put conduit in anywhere. It doesn't mean he can actually do it, but he knows about it. Well, the elder must know more or be able to do more than just know. He must be able to take that knowledge and to use it. So he must have more than an ordinary measure of spiritual wisdom to take what he knows and to make correct biblical judgments to secure the right ends by the best means. The right ends, not by any means, not by the easiest means, but by the best biblical means. Who can get to the heart of an issue and then has the wisdom, biblically speaking, to say, this biblically is what we should do. Thirdly, more than an ordinary measure of spiritual courage. Leaders, pastors often bear the brunt of attack. They're often on the hot seat, and they must have the courage to stand, to confront, to deal with, when necessary, to expose, to correct, to proclaim the truth. Paul tells Timothy that he is to be an example, that he is not to be timid and fearful, but that he is to instruct, and he is to command, he is to prescribe, that he is to see that the Word of God is implemented in the church. Because if the Word of God is not implemented in the church, guess what? It ain't no church. When Christ is not ruling, it's not a church. How does Christ rule? By the Word and by the Spirit. And when the Word of God is not present, they become a synagogue of Satan and not a synagogue of Christ, according to John in the book of the Revelation. Or actually, according to Christ in the book of the Revelation. An elder must have more than an ordinary measure of spiritual courage. Fourthly, he must have more than an ordinary measure of spiritual mindedness. The things of God have to be upon his heart and mind. He must be a man who thinks about the kingdom of God, who is concerned about the church, its direction, and the people in it, and what their state is with regard to what's going on with his flock. He must be a man who is spiritually minded, who has these things upon his heart and mind, a concern for Christ and his glory, for Christ as king, for Christ's word and its implementation in Christ's kingdom, and for the good of those people that he is implementing and seeing that word implemented in the lives of. you might consider 1 Timothy 4:15 in that regard. Fifthly, he must have more than an ordinary measure of humility and servanthood. Because if he doesn't have humility, he's not going to last too long. Because, in many words, there wanteth not for sin. And he cannot be a man that people see as a proud, conceited man, but one that is approachable, who is easily entreated, and who rules not by what he desires, but by the word of God. Jesus could say of himself that he did not come to be served, but to be a servant and to give his life a ransom for many. And you remember when he washes the disciples' feet, he says, which of you would be great in the kingdom? Let him be the servant of all. The pastor has to balance this. He is a man of authority. He is governing, but he's governing for the good of Christ's people, not for himself. It's for the good of the church. The pastor exists because of the church. The church doesn't exist because of pastors. And they're given by Christ to serve. An authoritative servanthood, yes, but they're here to serve, and they have to do that with humility. You might consider Matthew 20 and verse 25 in conjunction with that. You remember our Lord Jesus says that if the servant says, my master delays his coming for a long time, and he begins to beat his fellow servants, begins to mistreat his fellow servants, that at the coming of Christ there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Well, that's said to his disciples, that's said to those who are going to be apostles, that they are not to think that they can abuse the people of God and get away with it. But finally, let me say that he must have more than an ordinary measure of spiritual force of character, and that's easier said than explained. He must have more than an ordinary measure of spiritual force of character. And I don't know how to explain it, but I'm going to try. I mean by that there must be something of manliness of character about him. That he carries himself like a man of God. That he is the embodiment of godly manliness. There is a vigor and strength of character about him that is well formed and solid, that he is an example of godly manhood. That there must be something of soundness of judgment so that people don't think they're dealing with an airhead who they walk away from embarrassed that anybody knows he's their pastor, or feels like that they just talked to somebody but the lights just weren't on, that things just weren't being communicated. He must have that soundness of judgment so that he's not ruled by the people as being irrelevant, misguided. Rather, that he is a man who can be trusted, who is worth hearing on their issues, their decisions, and their problems. He must be a man of resoluteness of purpose so that he doesn't appear to be given to change, not flighty, not directionless, but that he is committed to the Word of God. He understands it, and he has a determination, a purpose to see it enacted so that it will take the people to a certain place. And then there should be something of seriousness of demeanor. Now, those of you who know me know that I'm certainly not always serious. But I hope there is something of a seriousness of demeanor. In other words, no man can be both a prophet and a fool. And those who come to proclaim the Word of God, which is life and death, and not merely temporal but eternal, cannot afford to be taken as fools. So he must have that force of character that people know that this man is deadly serious, that he is earnest and sincere, that this man realizes the importance of the task and the mission that he is about. So I say that he must be, as I understand it from Holy Scripture, a capable leader. He must be able to manage the church of God. He must be a steward in the house of God. Now, more briefly, the final two, and that is that he must be a seasoned Christian, and he must have a generally reputable reputation. He must be a seasoned Christian. Note 1 Timothy 3 and verse 6. 1 Timothy 3 verse 6, "And not a new convert, lest he become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil." The pastor is not to be a novice. He is to be a seasoned warrior, not a recent convert. And the reason we are given is that pride is a very real danger to anyone thrust into that place of leadership unless he has first been proven over time and humbled by the warfare with sin in himself and in others. Pride goes before destruction. So the Christian minister is to be a seasoned veteran. By battle with his own remaining sin, by confronting it, by seeing what sin does in others, he will not think that he has all the answers, that he has the power within himself, but he will walk in humble dependence upon God. He will not think himself to be more important than he is. He'll think himself to be something that he's not. He is to prove himself over time. And time then must be given for testing, for trying. He is not to be a recent or a new convert. Experience must be gained, and time to exercise himself unto godliness must be gained. He must be acquainted with Satan and his devices, with the human heart and its deceitfulness, with the strong pull and allurement of the flesh of the world, the tactics of the devil, if he's to shepherd God's people. Now, some of it, of necessity in being a pastor, is on-the-job training. There's things you learn. You can never stop growing. But you should have some knowledge and understanding of Satan and his devices, of the way he gets at people and the pitfalls and the dangers. Now, I started pastoring when I was 23 years old. The first church meeting of officers I was ever in, I was the pastor. I'd never been in a church meeting in my life with regard to officers and what went on in the church and how a church was governed. And I was brought into that meeting and said, "What do you think?" And I realized right then I didn't really think anything because I didn't even know what the questions were. I thank God, God was gracious and things worked out. But it was wrong. Not a new convert. Not a novice. Now, obviously, some men learn quicker than others, and some get experience, and I'm not saying we must wait till a man is 70 years old before he's an elder. I'm not saying that. I'm saying what the Scripture says. He cannot be a recently converted man. He has to be something of an experienced veteran, a seasoned warrior, if he's going to be put into leadership in the church of Jesus Christ. How much time should be given? Well, it depends on his background, his God-given natural endowments, the grace that God grants to him, his hunger, his teachableness, the quality and quantity of his instruction, his spiritual nurture. But what the church doesn't need is men who think that they're the cure-all for everyone's problems and that the work of the ministry is a soft place. What we do not need are men who do not walk in dependence upon God, who do not understand the danger of a little bit of error and where it leads to over time. What we don't need are men full of pride who don't pray and don't walk according to the Scripture in carefulness. Men who think their word and their wisdom is infallible. That is what we don't need. And finally, he must be a generally reputable man. Verse 7, and he must have a good reputation from those outside the church so that he may not fall into the reproach and the snare of the devil. Now, Paul here says that a pastor must have a good testimony with those outside the church so that he must be a man who in his personal character and his conduct make him respected even by unbelievers. He must be a man with a good reputation among unbelievers as a principled man, a man of integrity. In other words, the elder's appointment ought not to be a cause for unbelievers to say, "Boy, I'm glad I don't go to church." Or to mock and shake their heads in amazement so that the church is a laughingstock who has jesters and fools for its leaders. Or who the world feels has been duped by those leaders. Now that doesn't mean, of course, that everybody is going to think that a pastor's great or love him any more than people you work with, all of them would tell what a great guy or woman you are. But it means that generally speaking, he must have a good reputation, even for those outside the church. Personal enemies can be unforgiving. The open and vehement opponents of Christianity, the adversaries of Christianity, certainly will not speak well of any Christian. But among unbelievers in general, he must have a good reputation as a man who tries to do what's right. So that the man aspiring to the office of pastor is not in his association with the church to be one thing and in association with the world to be something else. That his character and his conduct are to be pervasive, whether he's at home, at work, in the church, or wherever he is. And if we tie this then to not a novice, some time may have to be forgiven for him to manifest to his former work associates or the work associates he has now and to his family that he really is a new creature in Christ Jesus. And he's not the same man that he once was. And the reason being, he must be above reproach. He must be blameless. You can't have the world saying, "That man ought not to be." Now, the world may be wrong, but he still ought not to be there until he gains something of a better reputation, even from those outside the church. Lest, we are told, he become ensnared and trapped by the devil and made to stumble into sin. Now that means for you as a congregation, of course, you've got to determine if the man is these things. Is he a blameless man? Is he an able teacher? Is he a capable leader? Is he a man who is not a novice, seasoned man? Is he a man generally respected? And you may actually have to look outside the church to find an answer to the last question. A number of years ago, I purchased a house one of the ladies in the church at that time, she's no longer with us. She relocated to a different state, her and her husband, but she was working in finance. And I bought my house on the courthouse steps. It was repossession, auctioned off. So I had to have the money before I could buy the house. And so she was willing, her institution she worked for was willing to help me with that, but rather than do my credit check herself, she had her work associate do it, so because of personal interest not being involved. So she had the lady who worked with her do my credit report, and when it came back, the lady made some exclamation, and my lady who was helping me said, "What's wrong?" And she said, well, she couldn't believe that I had the credit score was as good as what it was. And I said, "Well, why is that?" She said, "Because pastors notoriously have bad credit ratings." Now, that's just not right. We live in a land where people in financial institutions know that pastors are not paying their debts. They're living above their means. And they're bringing disrepute on the name of Christ and upon His church. Well, having seen these things then, brethren, it certainly calls us to carefulness, does it not, in recognizing men to the office of pastor. The Bible tells us very clearly this is what he must be. Not we hope one day he will be, not what he aspires to be, this is what he must be. And they're not unrealistic expectations. He must be a blameless man. In his family life, that's what he must be. With regard to his being able to teach, it's interesting, is it not? We put all the emphasis on how he can preach, and the Bible puts all the emphasis on his character. Able to teach. The emphasis on he must embody the gospel before he ever preaches the gospel. Now, I'm not saying, I already said he has to be able to teach. I said that, didn't I? So I'm not taking that back. I'm saying the emphasis is he must have in his character the embodiment of what it means to have received the gospel of Jesus Christ before he opens his mouth and before he leads the people of God. But it also certainly calls us to prayer and to hope. Because the Bible clearly expects that such men will exist in the church. In Ephesians 4:11, he gave some to be pastor, teacher. So that Christ does give the gift of pastors to his church, it means that he is making such men, and we ought to recognize them. And thus we can, with expectancy, pray to the Lord, the head of the church. While this is what an elder must be, it's what every person here should be. Everybody who names the name of Christ ought to be blameless and above reproach. Everybody who names the name of Christ ought at least to be able to communicate the basics of the gospel. Everybody who names the name of Christ ought to be able in some degree to give some insight and leadership, whether it's a mother with her children, a father with his family, but everybody ought to have some of that. And so while it's easy to read this and say, well, it doesn't apply to me, I'm not an elder, the reason the elder must be this is because he's to be the example of what others are to follow. So don't sit and say, I'm not an elder, it doesn't matter. It does matter. It's what every man, woman, boy, and girl ought to aspire to. But it's what an elder must be. May God help you in your pursuit to find godly elders who can rule the church of Christ for His glory and do good to your souls. Let us pray. Lord our God, we thank you for your word. We pray that we may adhere to this word, that it would not merely be to us an ideal, it would be to us law, and that you would give this church men who would pastor in such a way as to carry them safely to heaven, who would feed them well, who would heal them, who would cure them, who would keep them safe, and who at last would hear, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.